Good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Adam Darnell. I serve as the pastor for South Durham Church over near South Point Mall in the city we affectionately call the Dirty D. we want to keep it that way. It's changing rapidly, but we love it over there in Durham. And just a few words of introduction before I take us into 1 Corinthians 15, where we're going to be coming from this morning in terms of our sermon text. You can go ahead and be opening your Bible or turning on your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to land. But I've been around Fellowship Raleigh, hearing of you, and even preaching here about 5 years ago, because I've known your pastor, Matt, for going on 7 years now, and I'm just so thankful for him. And I just want to, since he's not here and I can't embarrass him until he watches this or something, I just want to brag on him for a minute and tell you how wonderful your pastor has been as a friend and brother to me and to a number of other pastors of church plants in the area. So South Durham Church started about 5 years ago, and Fellowship Raleigh at that time was meeting over on Tillery Place. Who was here in those days? Did I get the name of that street right? That's right, right? Yeah, Tillery. And we would go over there. A group of pastors and church planters would be there once a month just to pray together and encourage each one another. And I remember one of the times that was just really instrumental in my own life and walk with Jesus and then the life of South Durham Church was, it was like the Wednesday before we started as a church. And I was something like 26-year-old, nervous as all get out to begin this ministry. And Matt and these other pastors just came around me in this Wednesday lunch meeting and were just in prayer, and it just buoyed me up in Jesus. I mean, I was just excited after that. I was so grateful for them. And so through the years, Matt's been a faithful brother. I know most of you, I mean, you know Matt well, and so you know that what I'm saying is true, but he loves this church, he loves you, he loves Jesus, and he loves what God is doing in the Triangle and around the world, and I'm so grateful to get to fill in and step in today. So thank you for having me as well, and thank you to your elders. Well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the hope of the resurrection. I thought if I'm kind of stepping in, what could I bring to another church in the Triangle to encourage you? And what's more encouraging than the resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus, first of all, and then the coming resurrection for us. But before we get into that, I want to ask you, at any point in the last week, have you felt like life was meaningless? Maybe you're not in that dark of a place. It's summer now. This is a better question to ask in the wintertime. But have you ever felt in the past year that life was empty or pointless? There's a whole book of the Bible, actually, that's dedicated to pointing out the futility of life. And it's really surprising to me that this book is in there. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you've read it. I want to read a couple of verses to you from Ecclesiastes 9. Listen to this. This is written probably by King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, a man who had everything. He had all the women, the money, the power that anyone could ever want. And he says this: "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil and at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol," which is the place of the dead, "to which you are going." Amen, right? That's that's a book of the Bible. It does end in the book of Ecclesiastes ends and by saying that because of death and the reality of death that's coming for everyone, life apart from God is utterly meaningless. Just last night, I was reading a blog post by someone who had she grew up in an atheist agnostic home, became a born-again believer at 10 years old, and then later lost her faith. And in this whole journey of her own testimony, She kind of ends on this note of, I came to this awareness that there's never going to be any answer to life, there's never going to be any hope in life, and I'm just going to have to be okay with that. And I just thought, man. I wondered if she really got it when she was involved in church and said she became a Christian. Sometimes as a pastor, I talk with people, and I can remember a few of these, who have tried to take their own life. And obviously, those that I've talked to are still with us, but this sense that we sometimes have of meaninglessness in life or futility in life is serious. Sometimes it's deadly serious. We need purpose as human beings. We need meaning. We're all living as if there is meaning to life already, because we have to. But let me just drive home this point a little further. Do you drive by any cemeteries on your way to work or school or wherever it is you go? Now, how many of those people in that cemetery are still remembered? Death renders life meaningless. And it's, you know, I'm not trying to be morbid on a beautiful day, but it's coming for everyone. And we, however, as I've already said, we are uncomfortable with that because we know that somehow everything matters. Life does matter. And the resurrection of Jesus is what vindicates that feeling that's in all of our souls. That gives us hope and purpose and a sense that there truly is meaning to life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, the resurrection of Christ. And I want to read to us as we get started, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, and then verse 50 through 58. I don't know if we do this normally at Fellowship Raleigh, but would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? This is God's holy word that he's spoken to us, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, and then 50 through 58. This is the Apostle Paul writing as he closes this letter to the church in Corinth, and he says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." And then skipping to the end of the chapter, verse 50 through 58, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word to us. You can be seated. Amen. Let's pray together before we continue. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful, eternally grateful, that in Jesus, our labor and our lives are not in vain. We're thankful that you have given us reason and power to be steadfast and immovable, to live lives of meaning and purpose, knowing that death is not the end. And I pray for anyone in this room this morning who doesn't yet know you or doesn't yet have that hope of resurrection coming for them, God, would you draw them to yourself? And for those of us who are Christians, who have confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, who have this hope that we will one day put on the imperishable, God, would you help us to be encouraged and to live lives of faith? Help us to live for 10,000 years from now and 10 million years from now, and not just for today. Encourage us, Holy Spirit. Help me to preach as I should preach. Fill your people. Change hearts. Encourage the saints. Equip us for ministry. We ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life, like real, immortal, embodied life, has broken into our decaying and dying world. Eternal meaning has shattered the facade of a sometimes seemingly meaningless world. The cross and resurrection of Christ holds out the hope of resurrection to you and to me. And that hope is what leads to the conclusion we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that therefore we can be steadfast, immovable, and we can know that in the Lord our labor and our lives are not what? In vain. Not meaningless, not a chasing after the wind. And so that's where we're going. Because of the resurrection, nothing is meaningless. By faith in the resurrection, everything we do, say, and think matters and will matter forever. Nothing's in vain. Nothing is wasted. And so we're going to talk about this. This is the map we're going to follow to get where we're going. Jesus is alive. That's verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. So therefore we will be alive. That's verse 2 through 57. And then live. That's verse 34 through 58. Jesus is alive, so we will be alive, so live. You're trying to keep track of where we're at or trying to take notes, that's the outline. First, Jesus is alive. Here at the close of the letter, Paul wants to remind the Corinthian church of the main thing, and that is that the gospel is true and the resurrection is true. I don't know if you ever struggle in your faith, if you have doubts in your faith. I do. But for me, it's the resurrection of Jesus and the overwhelming testimony to the reality and truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus, like the historical, actual resurrection that keeps me in the faith. Whenever I get shaken by arguments from the world about, you know, why you shouldn't believe the Bible or why you shouldn't believe Jesus is real, I go back to the resurrection. And Paul is saying that the resurrection is really central to the gospel, as central as the cross. They go together, the cross and the resurrection. And this book of 1 Corinthians, if you've ever read it, is just a laundry list of problems in a church. Like in the book of Corinth, he's addressing the problem of a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. So that's happening in this church. There's backbiting, there are factions, all kinds of mess in the church of Corinth. And Paul here at the close of the letter is bringing them back to the gospel. And at the beginning of the letter, he emphasized the cross. At the end of the letter, he's emphasizing the resurrection, because those two always go together. And the point that I'm trying to show you is that problems in the church always go back to problems of faith in the gospel. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the heart of the gospel. Christ the Lord died for our sins. This was promised in the Old Testament and foretold. Now, what does it mean to sin? What is a sin? A sin is any breaking of God's law, either by doing what God forbids doing or by not doing what God commands us to do. So if I fail to love God with my whole heart, soul, whole mind, then I've broken God's law because he commanded me to love him like that. Or if I covet, if in my heart I wish I could have what somebody else has, I wish I could even take what they have. Or if I lust after someone and I want to use them for myself and committed adultery in my heart, if I covet, commit adultery, any number of things that God forbids doing, if I do them, I have broken God's law. I've sinned. So if I don't do what God says I must do, I've broken God's law. And if I do what God says I must not do, I've broken God's law. All that is what the Bible calls sin. And if you just look for any amount of time at your own heart and life, you have to admit that all of us have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, who has loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength from infancy until now perfectly? No one has done that. So we're all sinners. And that's a huge problem because God is holy. He's perfectly righteous. There's no impurity in God at all. There's nothing broken in him. There's nothing less than 100% perfection in all his being. And so that means that no sin can survive in God's presence, which means then that we cannot survive in God's presence as sinners. We're in trouble because we've all sinned. Look at it from another angle. All of us want justice in the world. Everyone wants justice. We cry out for justice in all kinds of ways. Some of us cry out for it only on Twitter. Some cry out for it in other ways, in what we support. But we all are crying out for justice in the world. We shell out, collectively, we shell out millions of dollars to go watch lots of movies about people called the Avengers, right? We want justice. We want things to be set right. And God is going to bring justice because he is just. But the problem then is that the root of injustice is in you and me. And so God, the root of hatred and oppression and superiority and pride is in every human heart. So God is going to judge, and none of us will make it through the judgment to see justice on the other side on our own. Can't stand before God in what we've done. But Christ was perfect. He was a man like us, tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He lived the perfect life. He had all integrity. He was justice. And he died for our sins. He became sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect one died for the imperfect, the holy for the unholy, the pure for the impure, the just one died for the unjust. Christ died for our sins so that we might live forever in Christ. He gave his life, his perfect life, to make us sinners clean and make us new. Paul says, I delivered this to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. And when that truth sinks down into the bottom of our hearts, it cuts down sin at the roots. It makes us want to love God and others with that selflessness that we know is right and good. Another way to say all this is that God knows every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken. He knows everything about you that you try to hide from everybody else. And if you trust Christ, then he loves you as he loves Christ, which means he knows you more fully, as one pastor said, than you want anyone to. But he loves you more deeply than you ever dared hope, if you're in Christ. So I want to ask you, do you know the power of Christ's death in your life? Do you know it for yourself? Now, all of that said, Christ's death would not have mattered if Christ had not been raised. without the resurrection, Christ's death would have had no power. Jesus died. He really did die. He was buried for 3 days. It all seemed like it was over. The story of his life looked like it ended in tragedy. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul makes a point of saying that he appeared to all these people in his resurrection body. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, to the 12 disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Paul makes a point to say that those 500 people, most of them were still alive when he wrote this letter. So if anybody in Corinth doubted whether it actually happened, there were 500 people they could go and talk to and say, "Did you really see Jesus alive after his death?" And they would have said, "Yeah, it happened like this." Jesus appeared to James and all the apostles. He appeared to Paul. Now, Paul, if you know anything about him, he, in his former life, had been a man who persecuted Christians. Paul stood by while his, I guess you call them goons, while his guys murdered Christians. He stood by and held their coats. He hated Christians. And so I don't know how else we can explain Paul's conversion or the birth of the Christian church if the resurrection didn't happen. Like, there's a lot of implausibility, I understand, about the resurrection. That's kind of the point, that it only happened so far one time. But how do you explain what has happened since then if the resurrection didn't happen? Why did the church ever get started? What was in it? Sometimes people tell me, you know, well, it was just Christianity was made up so that people could have power. But the apostles were almost all martyred for their faith. I mean, they lost power. What did they stand to gain? They got suffering and shame and death for believing and preaching what they preached. And I just think the only way to explain that is the resurrection actually happened. And so Paul's making this point at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus is alive currently, that he got up out of the tomb, that he has now ascended and is seated in his resurrection body at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he rules and reigns until he comes again. Jesus is not here bodily. He's not here in the tomb. He's not on earth. He's not physically present. He has risen just as he said. He is alive. That's the first point. Second, therefore, we will be alive. Verse 12 through 57. Here's where we start to get in even more to, well, what does this mean for me? Here's what it means. Because Christ lives, everyone who trusts Christ will live. Will live after death. So what I'm going to do here is I want to fly over verses 12 through 57. It'll be helpful to you if you have your Bible out, but otherwise you can just kind of listen. But before I even get to that, I want to clarify a common misconception about Christianity and the afterlife. A lot of people think that Christians believe this about the afterlife. They think that Christians die and then go to heaven, and that's kind of it. That a Christian dies and their soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus forever. And that's it. A lot of Christians maybe do believe that, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something infinitely more glorious even than that. The Bible teaches resurrection. You just heard me read it, and that's what this chapter is all about. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is very clear on it. So here's what happens. When a Christian dies, here's the timeline. Their soul goes to be with Jesus right away. We know this because there was a thief on the cross when Jesus died, and he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, you know, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So when a Christian dies, our soul goes to be with Jesus immediately. But that's not it. That's intermediate. Because what's going to happen when the time is right that only the Father knows is Jesus is going to come back to the earth, bringing heaven with him, and all of the dead will be raised. The just and the unjust, the Christians and the non-Christians, everyone will be raised, and our souls will be reunited with our resurrection bodies, those of us who are in Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus will go on to live with Jesus in the resurrection body, in the new heavens and earth, forever and ever, in a new and restored creation. In other words, the end is not so much that we are going to go to heaven. It's that heaven is going to come here. That God's going to restore and make right and redeem, purge the evil and cleanse this world. And the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem will descend. And we'll live with him forever in resurrection bodies. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself is groaning and waiting for that time when God restores creation. When natural disasters will be no more. When death and decay will be no more. So that's, I want to make that correction, because the timeline is not that death happens and then life as a soul with God forever. The timeline is death, then life as a soul with God, then life in a resurrection body forever. We're not going to be floating around the clouds. Right? You'll be in a resurrection body. Now, Paul's argument here, verses 12, just I'll take these paragraphs in chunks here, 12 through 22, we will be alive because Jesus is alive. In these verses, he says that Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. The resurrection that happened to Jesus will happen to us. Some in the Corinthian church were saying that there would be no future resurrection of the dead. They said, that's not going to happen. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And by the way, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If the resurrection did not happen historically, Christianity is meaningless. More than that, the apostles are liars if Christ isn't alive. If Christ isn't alive, then his cross meant nothing and it cannot save us. If Christ isn't alive, then those who have died in the faith are just gone like anybody else is just gone. If Christ is not literally alive in his resurrection body, the Bible says that Christians of all people are most to be pitied. We're fools. But he's saying, Paul's saying, Christ has been raised from the dead. All of us will die because of sin, but everyone who trusts in Jesus will live again forever because he lives. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, so we will be alive when Jesus is alive. Well, now when will that happen? Verse 23 through 28. That will happen when Jesus returns. He'll come back, as I've said, he'll bring down every other rule and authority and power, and in the meantime, he must now reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 23 through 28, Jesus is the king, the ruler of the kings on earth, and one day when he returns, his reign will become unmistakably apparent. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone, you know, you can say now that Jesus is Lord, or you will say then that Jesus is Lord. The last enemy, then, to be destroyed, verse 26, is death itself. Not even death will survive the return of Christ. We will be alive when Jesus returns in victory. Now, if you keep reading in this chapter, Paul has, at this point, argued for the resurrection from the past, from Jesus' resurrection. He said, Jesus was raised, so it's going to happen in the future, too. And then he argues for the resurrection from the future. He says, Jesus is going to return, and therefore the resurrection is true. But then in verse 29 through 34, he argues for the reality of our future resurrection from our present lives as Christians. Now track this with me. Look at your own life if you're a Christian. He talks about two things, baptism and suffering. He argues we will be alive. Otherwise, why were we baptized? And why do we suffer? The ancient Greek interpreters taught that verse 29 is all about Christian baptism. Let me read it. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? People have scratched their heads over what that means, but the ancient Greek interpreters, as I said, they taught that what this is saying is that when we are baptized, we're baptized with a view to death. When we're baptized, we're asked, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Think back to your own baptism where you asked that. And we answer, yes. And then what happens? We're buried in the waters of baptism, symbolizing death, and we're raised into newness of life. So he says, look at your own baptism. The symbolism of that
points ahead, it points back to Christ's resurrection, but it points ahead to your own resurrection. Otherwise, why are we baptized if the resurrection isn't coming? But he also says that Christian suffering points ahead to future resurrection. Being a Christian is costly and painful and oftentimes brings suffering in this world. Why would we do that? Why would we die to ourselves? Why would we be willing to suffer? Why would we risk coming out as Christians knowing the damage that it could cause to us in the workplace or in our families? Why would we go public with our faith? Why would we give away all we have unless we know the resurrection is true? Unless we know that there's a more solid life coming for us? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead are raised, if that is our hope, then we can have poise and power to live as Christians in this world, to suffer trials and persecutions and slanders. So when it costs you something to be a Christian in this world, it only makes sense to pay that price if future resurrection is true. And then, verse 35 through 49, Paul tells us what our bodies are going to be like. We're going to be alive in resurrection bodies. He says this, on the one hand, your resurrection body will be different than it is. The body that is sitting in your chair right now is but a bare kernel, he says. It's not the body that's to be. It's going to be different. On the other hand, your resurrection body will be the same. It will be the full plant, the full flower of the seed that's sitting in your chair right now. Just like one star is different from another, you will be different from everyone else in the resurrection in the same ways that make you unique now. It'll be your body, but imperishable, verse 42 says. It'll be glorious and powerful, whereas now it sometimes smells and is weak. It'll be spiritual rather than natural, meaning, not that it's like not physical, that's not the distinction that's being made. Verse 44, it's that it's got a different engine, one that's not going to break down. It's sustained by the Holy Spirit. And the clearest picture for what your body will be like in the resurrection that we have, the clearest picture we have in the whole Bible is the resurrection body of Jesus. Think about his body. On the one hand, Jesus has a different body. If you've read about the resurrection appearances, he walks through walls. That is not something I can do. He enters the room without doors being opened or unlocked. It's not subject to aging or decay. It's different. But on the other hand, Jesus' body is the same. The tomb is empty. And most astonishingly to me, he still has the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. We're going to see those one day. I'll come back to that. It's the same body, too, in that he eats. So it's different, but the same. Our resurrection bodies will be like his. And then, finally, in verses 50 to 57, Paul talks about why the resurrection must happen. He says we'll be alive in resurrection bodies because our earthly bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are promised eternal life in bodies, in God's kingdom, and these bodies can't make it there. So we're going to need new bodies to live forever with God. And God is going to give them to us. We won't all sleep, he said, meaning we're not all going to die, but everyone will be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And then death will be done. Death will not be able to hold sin over our heads anymore. Death will not be able to make life meaningless. God's law will be fulfilled in us, and God will be all in all. That future victory is our solid hope in the present. And so Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through all this argumentation to say that if you trust Jesus, who is alive, you will be alive forever in the presence of God. We will be alive because Christ is alive. We will be alive when Christ returns. We will be alive, otherwise, why do we get baptized and suffer as Christians? We will be alive with resurrection bodies, and we will be alive because we must be changed. So in Christ, I'm looking at a lot of young people here, but in Christ, even death is nothing to be feared. Because Jesus is alive, and so we're going to be alive. And therefore, point number three, live. Jesus is alive, so we will be alive, so live. Verse 34 says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. Verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection rescues life from the emptiness of chasing after the wind. So if you're not living for the resurrection, you are living into meaninglessness. But if you are living into that future resurrection, everything you do matters. Nothing is in vain. Always abound in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? It's everything that Jesus has commanded us to do. It's caring for the poor. It's loving God and loving people. It's living a holy life. It's evangelism and missions. It's loving each other in the church. It's walking in integrity and working as unto the Lord at work, as if you work for Jesus, because you do work for Jesus wherever you work. That's the work of the Lord. It's everything that the Christian life is to be. And what I want to leave you with this morning is a perspective on life that has a resurrection, the resurrection, in view. Not as something that's theoretical and far off and that you never think about, but as something that gives solidity and reality and weight and hope and joy to every moment of your life now. I want you to see that the resurrection means that everything we do at every moment of our lives, if we do it by faith, will matter forever. Think again about the resurrection body of Christ. He still has his scars. What happened in his earthly life, the greatest suffering, right, of his earthly life, has been transformed and redeemed into glorious scars that will be in his body forever. You know what that means? That means that the same will be true for you 100 million years from now. The greatest suffering that you experience in this life for Christ will be transformed and redeemed and seen as something immeasurably beautiful forever and ever and ever. Somebody said that the only things we get to keep is what we give up. It's what we lose. Your suffering, your struggles to follow Jesus will be taken up into glory forever. Or think about the songs of the saints in the book of Revelation. You know, the songs of the Christians in the book of Revelation. You know, they sing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. They can only sing that, and we will only sing that, because we will remember this life. In this life, as Christians, when we sin, it's very often, isn't it, a source of shame and guilt? I mean, did you come in here this morning and just tell everyone the sins you committed this morning, this past week? Or were you more tempted to make sure nobody saw any of that about you today? I know which one it was for me. It was the second. And the beauty of the gospel, you know, is therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And 100 million years from now, every sin that you remember committing on earth will have been transformed from cause for shame into cause for praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He died for me, for that sin on June 3rd, and that sin on June 4th, 2018. And every victory of obedience and faith will be great cause for praise as well. Nothing will be lost. Everything will be taken up as reason to glorify Christ. Everything we do now matters forever. Think of it this way. If heaven is a play, if heaven's a play, most people think that this life is the audition. If heaven is a great college, most people think that this life is the SAT or ACT. Whatever you take, it's been a long time. If heaven is the corner office, this life is the interview. That's what most people think. If heaven is the winning team, this life is the tryouts. If heaven is getting married, this life is dating. And dating stinks, yeah? If heaven is parenthood, this life is trying to conceive. Some of you maybe have experienced the pain of that journey can be. But see, that is not how it is. We are not here auditioning, testing, interviewing, trying out, or dating for heaven. Hallelujah. Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. So he has made the play. He's in the school. He's got the job. He's on the team. He's in the marriage. And he's got the kids. And he died to bring us in. We are already in if our faith is in him. That's the certainty of the resurrection. So this life isn't the audition. It's the dress rehearsal. We're just practicing for 100 million years from now. We're getting ready for opening night. This life is not the SAT. It's the degree. We're just preparing for the career. This life is not the interview. It's the entry-level position. You're in the company, just waiting and learning the ropes. It's not the tryouts for the team. This life is the preseason. You're on the team. You're getting ready for the big game. This life is not dating. It is engagement. We're just waiting for the big day. It's not trying to conceive, this life isn't. It's the pregnancy, and mom and baby are doing great. We're just waiting for the birth. Take whichever analogy of those. It's where you're at in life. And think about it. If you've got that entry-level position right now, then everything you do to get ready for the next promotion matters. You want to go well beyond your job description, or you will never even be considered. But if you're in the preseason, to take another analogy, if you're in the preseason, then everything from how you work out to how you eat and when you sleep will make a difference in the season, right? If you're in the dress rehearsal, everything you say is going to matter on opening night. How much sleep you get. Everything in this life matters. I'll close with a quote from Chronicles of Narnia. It's a series of kids' stories written by C.S. Lewis, and there's a conversation between Aslan, who's the Christ figure, and the kids who have been coming in and out of Narnia over the course of 7 books. And he says this, Aslan, think of Christ. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of their real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that changes how you think about everything in your life. The sufferings, the joys, changes whether and how we tell our friends about Christ, how we live with our roommates or family members. It changes how we work and why we work. It changes even how and why we rake the leaves or mow the lawn. We are getting ready, Christians, for a world that's more solid, more real, more enduring than this one. And everything you did or did not do on June 3rd, 2018 matters. So if you haven't yet trusted Christ, how can Fellowship Raleigh help you to trust Jesus? What obstacles are in your way? What doubts do you have Go to the welcome table afterwards in the Connection Center. People want to speak with you. Talk to one of the elders. We want to help you to come into this hope of resurrection. And if you have trusted Christ, well, then it's obvious, isn't it? Live every moment in light of this future. Don't go on sinning. Abound in the work of the Lord. Be all in for Jesus. Serve him in the world and in his church. Give your money away to the church and to gospel ministries and to the poor. Love people you otherwise wouldn't love. Do everything Jesus says to do because you have this hope that cannot be taken. A few months ago now, I was out driving the night before I preached this sermon at our church. Sorry, I used it again because I thought it was really good. Minister to my soul. I hope it does to yours. And I was out driving. I'm always anxious Saturday nights. So I was out in the country just thinking through this, praying through it. And I drove by this little country church that had one of those signs, you know, those church signs, you put stuff on it. And I'm so mean about those. I tell you, I see those all the time, and I just, like, rip them in my head. I'm like, that's the dumbest thing. Why would you ever put on a sign? Well, I drove by this one, and the sign said, "Good news, he lives." I said, all right, Lord, I'll preach this tomorrow. And I'm glad to have a chance to preach it to you. Jesus lives, so we will live. So live. Let's pray. Invite the band to come up as I pray. Father, we thank you for the certain hope of the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I pray that any doubts about that in this room, God, that you, by your Spirit, would work to remove and that you'd help the Christians in this room to come around one another with their doubts and come around non-Christians maybe in this room with and just help them through those doubts, God. Give us faith in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Lord, may it change everything we do for the rest of our lives, knowing that our lives are just a blip on the radar screen of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. In Jesus' name.